songs. I've been known to put the headphones on and just listen to that over and over and over. That is a beautiful piece of music. Well, please stand and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll be beginning at verse 41 and continuing to verse 52. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41 through 52. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group that went a day's journey, they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Here ends the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Back when my life was a little more simple and we were just raising our 4 children at home, there was occasion where Carol and I would have opportunity to watch Jeopardy on TV, and we would interact with those questions and see who get the answers first. And I don't know what happened, but there was some point between that time and the next TV show coming out, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader, that I don't know, I lost something from knowing Jeopardy answers to being a fifth grader. Maybe it was raising the 4 children that caused us to have some brain damage. But that actually is an interesting show. I presume it's still on. I haven't seen it or even TV in a long time, anything for entertainment for a long time. But my point is this. It amazes us when we see kids that can answer questions and really they know their stuff. I remember there's one kid, last name was Barchi, probably 22 years ago at our church. This little kid could tell you any country. I think he was 3 years old. He could tell you any country on the globe. His dad was a pilot, and he would just spin the globe around and say, "This is where I'm going." And so this little kid could recognize countries on the globe, and it always left an impression on my mind how smart kids are and how much they can retain and how much they can learn. It's been said that Mozart was a brilliant musician. I'm not a musician, but we'll at least give him that credit, as everybody else has as well. At 11 years old, he wrote a couple operas. He was a paid city professional musician at 11 years old. I typed in smartest kids in the world and on the internet just to see who would come up. And, of course, they went through history. And there were things like, you know, guys, I don't even know their names, but I don't remember their names, but there were people who, they could read, or they knew English, they knew French, they knew Latin, they knew this. And I'm like, by whose standard? I mean, these are people who lived in the 1300s. And I wanted to say, okay, well, let's put a test. I mean, I could teach my grandkids Greek, Hebrew, a couple words and say they know that stuff. But I would like to see what kind of actual tests that they were being judged by. So what I did is I picked up some kids that have been recent, who are living in our generation, that are alive, that are considered somewhat brilliant and smart. There was a guy named Michael Gross, grew up in Lansing, Michigan. I don't know if you've heard of Michael, but apparently a pretty bright guy. He went from fifth grade, went from being a fifth grader to a freshman at Michigan State University at 10 years old. Now, I don't know if that means he was brilliant or the standards for Michigan State were low. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. That was there's a lady named Kathleen Holtz. She's a California gal. Somewhat in the same boat. She entered California State at 10. She graduated in 4 years, magna cum laude. At 18, she became a lawyer. She went through law school, college, and everything by 18, and was probably the youngest lawyer in the history of our country. There's a guy named Greg Smith who went to University of Virginia. He went through 10 grades of school in 3 years. He graduated with honors from high school at 9, founded an institution for youth advocacy, was nominated for Nobel Peace Prizes. At 13 years old, he graduated from college. So these are people that are alive on the planet today that you can Google their names and do a little research on them. But I have to admit that this past Wednesday, I had a couple meetings in the morning, and I came into our house, and my wife was, she's helping Sarah, so she's homeschooling the kids on Wednesday on ancient history and geography. And so I walk in, and the kids are sitting in the living room, and, you know, they got their pillows, and I'm thinking to myself, what kind of education is this? You know, you guys, this is the easy life. And so I said, you know, so Carol's like, well, they just took a quiz, Rev Pop. And I'm like, yeah, right. You know, so I'm like, okay, ask me some questions, you know. So anyway, Carol pulls out this five-page questions that she was asking the kids. So now I'm on trial. And I got through. A map tells us where, timeline tells us when. I knew that. I knew BCAD, knew what an archaeologist was. But we got to the word midden, and I'm like, the grandkids know that, but I didn't know what midden was. Anybody know what midden is? Ben Wold's got a hand up. Yeah, I know you guys know that, but stuff that's found in an ancient garbage heap. So things that would be thrown away, like pottery stuff that would be in the garbage heap. And then the difference between an artifact and a feature, I didn't know that. And so, you know, the Rosetta Stone, I knew that was a language program. But there actually was a Rosetta Stone that had something to do with understanding Egyptian hieroglyphs in modern day. So anyway, you know, I got a lot to learn. I need to roll back my life and go back, or maybe I should sit in Carol's class with the kids, pull up my pillow and learn a lot. But I have to tell you this morning that, you know, in spite of all those things that I do or don't know, I don't know about that. All right, you guys do want to know this, I know. We're in the middle of March Madness coming down to the end, and out of 10 billion brackets, I want you to know I'm in the 99.5%. So whether or not I'm smart or not, I'm a good guesser. And it's crazy to think about the brilliance that people have been given by God and the ways that we guess to get through things. But when we look at this passage in Luke chapter 2, and I've entitled it, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Luke presents to us from various different angles because he wants you and me to get who this person, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, who lived in Nazareth, who was the stepson of Joseph the carpenter, and the son of Mary, who had been given an opportunity to bring the Son of God into the world. And Luke tells us from the angel's perspective that the angel Gabriel told Mary that the son that she would give birth to would be called the Son of the Most High God. So you have an angelic messenger from God appearing, giving her that information. Elizabeth knew that Jesus would be the Savior. Zechariah said that Jesus was Jehovah God of the Old Testament who would come to this planet. Luke wants Theophilus, who he's addressing this letter to, as well as us, to know that this person that he's addressing, this child who was born in Bethlehem, that the angels sang of his birth and the shepherds came and the wise men came from the east, that this was not an ordinary child nor an ordinary birth. And so this incident that we have in our chapter in front of us is the only account of what our Lord ever did, the only account of what he ever said prior to beginning his ministry. So if you look at the chapter where we ended last week, we have chapter 2, verses 39, basically 39 and 40. Jesus is 40 days old. When we hit verse 41, this is 12 years later. So you go from 40 days old to 12 years later. And then when we start chapter 3, it's another 17 years after that. So we have the only recorded words of our Savior that are inspired. We have the only occasion of our Lord in the temple, which is obviously a significant historical event that really guides our understanding and tells us what his understanding is of who he is. So when we come to this text, it's familiar to you. Greg read it. I'm just going to pretty much just breeze through this first point that I've entitled Fully Lost. And I've given lost in quotes because if you're following your outline in the bulletin, Jesus was never lost. That's the big joke that men don't ask for directions when they're lost because we know where we are. I don't think I've ever been lost in my life. Now, seriously, the definition of lost is not knowing where you are. I've always known where I was. So if I'm out in the middle of the woods and I don't know which way to go, I know where I am, so I'm not lost. I'm right here. You gotta track that with me. So, guys, you can tell that to your wives. We're not lost. I know right where we are. Seriously, when I define lost, it's that I know how to get back to where I was. And I've always been able to do that. But anyway, my point is Jesus was not lost. The occasion for him being in the temple was a significant event where it demonstrated that he knew what he was doing. He knew why he was there. And Mary and Joseph didn't have a clue where he was. Our text tells us that they went to Jerusalem, as was their custom, yearly, to celebrate the Passover. Now, everybody knows that the Passover celebrates this time of year in Jewish history. That's why the crucifixion of Christ coincides so well with the Passover, because Jesus, or just as they would sacrifice the Passover lamb as commemorating the deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from their bondage, so Jesus, who is called the Passover lamb, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, who's been sacrificed for us, Paul writes that he has delivered us from a greater slavery and a greater bondage, and it's delivered us from sin and unto our Heavenly Father. And so, you know, they had these three feasts, three festivals, the Feast of Lights or Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Passover that they would have gone for those events. If you read the Mishnah and the history books, first century, the men were the only ones that were required to go. The women weren't required, but again, Luke records that Mary went with them, demonstrating her commitment to be a godly mom and a godly example that, you know, we're in this thing together. And they would take that trip, which was 3 days from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And so we have to ask, as we look at this section, how is it that Mary and Joseph could lose Jesus? Well, some people have said that the population of Jerusalem has swelled at this time of year by more than 6 times. If you've ever been to Disney World when they're, you know, showing the fireworks, it's wall-to-wall people. I've never been in a situation like that until I went there probably 10 years ago. And it's just like, this is freaky. There are so many people that if we get separated, how are we going to find each other? If we lose our kids, how are we going to find each other? And it was really a bizarre situation. But the reason why they could lose Jesus is because imagine Jesus growing up. He was always where he was supposed to be. This is 12 years later. So he had been on this 12-year continuum, as was their custom. Hey, we're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay. And so the way the caravan would take place is you would have the children in the front who would walk the slowest, the women, and then the men. If you flipped it the other way around, the men are pacing much quicker and the women and children would get left behind. And so, with all of these people migrating from Nazareth to Jerusalem, you would just assume that your son, who's been doing this for 12 years, would be where he's supposed to be. And not once in their life had he ever disobeyed them or anything like that. I mean, he was the ideal kid. And so here, after a day's journey out, they realize Jesus isn't there. Now, I don't know if you've ever run into a situation like that with your own kids. But I think it was last summer, my oldest son, Adam, was on vacation with his kids, and they pulled in to get gas. And he gets out of the car. He's on the phone transacting business on his vacation, yes. And Sarah is sitting in the seat. She decides she's going to walk over to the cherry stand to get some cherries. And before she gets out, Adam's out of the van. She says, "Everybody stay in here. Mom will be right back. I'm just going to go buy some cherries." So Sarah's buying cherries. Adam gets into the seat. Justin says, "Dad, I got to go to the bathroom." Adam says, "Go ahead, Justin. That's fine." So he's still talking on the phone. "Go ahead. You know, good, good. Go ahead." And so Sarah gets in and Adam pulls away. And so they get about, I don't know, maybe 5 miles down the road. And Adam's on the phone and he sees a text come in. And there's a lot of things wrong with this story, by the way. I shouldn't share that. But there's a text that says, "Dad, you left me at the gas station." And so Adam's feeling really bad, and he turns around and he tells Sarah, and they go back, and you know, he says, "Justin, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to do that." He goes, "Don't worry, Dad. The guy gave me all the cherries I wanted." So it worked out great. But you know, there are assumptions that are made in real life, and that happened in Jesus' ministry. I'm sure you guys have run into situations that are scary like that in your own lives, where are the kids? Where'd they go? And it only takes a minute for them to hide under that clothes stand at the mall, and they're just having fun with you, and you're looking around and you don't see them. But you see, what we have now is Mary approaching Jesus after 3 days. There's two ways to understand it. I'm not sure exactly which way we should take it. It doesn't really matter. It's just 3 days before they found him. But they traveled out one day. They realized he's not there. So they traveled back another day. That's 2 days. And then did they spend a day looking for him, or did they spend 3 days looking for him in Jerusalem once they got back? The text, the language isn't fully clear. Commentators have gone in different directions. But it doesn't really matter. The point is that he was missing for 3 days. Not just 3 or 4 minutes, but 3 days. And when you read the text in verse 48, it says, as Mary comes up to Jesus, she says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Your father, look." Behold sounds more magical. How about, "Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." The word that's used in our text, "in great distress," is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man who is in torment. Well, that really puts some twist on what this great distress means. Physical anguish. He's probably having an anxiety attack. Where is he? Inside, outside, she's nervous, she's got clammy hands, she's worried that he's gone for good. And when she shows up, that's her approach to all this. And they find him, as I said, 3 days later. And Jesus gives us an understanding, a self-consciousness of who he is, that you and I have to realize that self-consciousness directs everything about his future ministry. Before we look at that self-conscious statement in verses 49, I want to address this issue that Jesus is fully man. Now, that shouldn't come as anything that's really a surprise. This fact that he was fully lost, in quotes, that he's fully man, our second point, and fully God in our third point, this fully man aspect shouldn't really come as a surprise to us, because he was born, he was circumcised. I mean, we could look at all of the texts that indicate there's humanity involved with this person who was miraculously implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But in this narrative, this account of the temple visit at 12 years old, there's some bookends. And the bookends are verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man." And so on each end, as if they were sandwiches, surrounding the amazing meal that we would enjoy, the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully aware of his mission, Luke says to you and to me, this Jesus is indeed fully human. He had a normal growth. He grew in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom. So as Jesus laid in the manger, it's not as if he's sitting there thinking, what am I doing? I created this world, and this straw is awfully picky. It says that he grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding. Why is that so necessary, my friends? Because it shows he's human. Why does the book of Hebrews tell us that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered? Why was it so important that he was human? Let me ask another question. Why did he spend 29 years of his life and only 3 in ministry? One more follow-up question. What is so significant about this coming weekend? The Passover, crucifixion, resurrection. I mean, you know, if you're like me, you want to take the shortcut. If you're driving down the road, you get tired of, you know, so you try to find a shorter way to get where you're going. I don't say this to be sacrilegious or anything, but if it was just about the weekend, this next weekend, why couldn't Jesus have just come to the planet for 3 days and gone back? Do you ever think about that? I'll tell you why. Everything in his life, from his birth, his presentation at the temple, his circumcision, his 12 years of age experience in the temple where he's teaching people and they are listening to him. Everything about that, everything in chapter 4 about his temptation, all of these things point to the fact that he qualifies to be your substitute. Now, I've already mentioned March Madness. When I used to play basketball, I hated substitutes. I wanted to be on the floor for the entire 48 minutes. I don't care if I was tired. When I get put on the bench, I think my 75% that I'm running up and down the floor is better than somebody's 50 or 75 or 80%. You know, in other words, I'm sitting here thinking I could do a better job. And he just threw the ball out of bounds. I can throw the ball out of bounds when I'm tired. So, you know, I want to be in the game. But in all honesty, when it comes to be standing before a holy God and giving account for what I've done and my sins, I want a substitute. I don't want to stand there. Put me on the bench. I don't even qualify to be on the floor. And there's only one person who does, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why all of these references to his full humanity demonstrate that. Because if Jesus had sinned, he wouldn't be worthy of being a sacrifice for us. The Passover lamb was required to be perfect and without blemish. That's why the writers in the New Testament tell us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. All of those statements that reference the fact that Jesus was perfect, undefiled, separated from sinners, all of those statements demonstrate that he qualifies to be your substitute. And so when we talk about his humanity, it's not just, oh yeah, he's a human. That's part of the process by which he demonstrates that on that weekend, for 29 years of his life, on that weekend, he is qualified to be your substitute and your sacrifice. You see, that's why it's more than just historical information. Jesus grew and became strong. The bookends tell us that he developed just like any other child, that he was fully man. 3 days he's sitting among the teachers and asking questions. It's interesting that as Luke records that he sat among the teachers, that word teacher does not occur with reference to any leaders in the temple after this occasion. In other words, Luke is saying there's only one person who's now qualified to be a teacher in the temple, and that's Jesus. He refers to them as lawyers and scribes and Pharisees, but he doesn't call them teachers anymore. That word is reserved for Jesus alone. He's also fully God, my friends, and I'll just hit this really quick. The text tells us that he was filled with wisdom and that he increased in wisdom. Full of wisdom in verse 40, increased in wisdom, verse 52. Humanly speaking, Jesus learned as to his deity, he knew all things. But yet he sits in this temple and he's training those who are leading the people. It doesn't say that he was just listening to them. It says that they were astonished at his and amazed at his answers. There were people asking him questions. And the unique thing about that is the amazement, the word amazed or astonished in other translations, is the word that's used when Jesus heals the rich man's, or raises the rich man's daughter from the dead. In other words, when he performed a miracle, the text says that people were amazed at the fact he could raise this ruler's daughter from the dead. So if you take the context of that word and you apply it to what we have here, people are listening to Jesus and they're like, this is really unusual. How in the world can this 12-year-old have answers that even our teachers, our lawyers, our scribes don't even know? And that's why when Jesus in Matthew chapter, I think it's 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority. And the point here is that Jesus, being fully God, knew that word that he had inspired by his Spirit before he had even come to the planet. And at 12, people were asking him questions. But you see, that's not the focal point of this text, though it's important and it's profound. And it causes us to step back and wonder. And any child prodigy, whether it be Mozart or this Greg Smith or whoever, all of those guys are just like a speck of dust compared to the knowledge and the ministry and the working of our Lord and the ability that he had to teach even as a 12-year-old. All of that is somewhat ancillary to the main point where he identifies who he is and what his mission is. And we'll hit this really quick. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Who he is. He uses the phrase, my Father. Jesus is identifying his relationship as he speaks to Mary and Joseph. They are both in front of him. And he says, do you not know that I must be about my Father's or in my Father's house? And the uniqueness of that question, it really begs a yes, they should have known. They had heard that he would be the Son of the Most High God. They knew that he was unique. They knew through his whole 12 years that there was something unusual about this son Jesus being born of virgin conceived, virgin birth, and then the ways that he had responded to them as parents over the 12 years, they should have known that something was different. So here's Jesus stating, I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house. And in Luke 10, just a few chapters later, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there's this dynamic that's going on in which Jesus is self-conscious that God is his heavenly Father. And the uniqueness of all this is when you look at his even instructions, when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. He teaches them to pray, our Father. Different than his Father. He teaches his disciples in a very practical way that there's this unique relationship between him and God above. We read in John 5:18 that the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And when someone claimed to be in a relationship like this, I'm the son of my Father, it was one of equals. It wasn't removed. It wasn't, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, it was that he was indeed fully God, like the Father. My friends, this is the very claim from age 12 that would take him to the cross at age 33. My Father. He's blasphemed. He said that he's the Son of God. He's blasphemed. He should be crucified. And that's exactly why Jesus went to the cross, for that very announcement that he was indeed the Son of God. But you remember that in his baptism and the imagery that we have when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that there was this voice from heaven. At his baptism, there were people there. John the Baptist is baptizing crowds of people. And Jesus comes to be baptized by him. It wasn't a private baptism in somebody's house or pool. It was a public baptism, which John the Baptist was doing, the baptism of repentance. And there were people there, and they heard that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son. Listen to him. People heard that divine confirmation. And so Jesus was self-conscious of who he was as he went from this point into the years of silence, as it were, for the next 17 years, but then would pick up his claims that he knew to be true, that he was indeed the Son of God. Not only was he self-conscious of who he was, but he was self-conscious of what his mission was. My friends, in the text we read, I must be in my Father's house. Some of the other translations there, I must be about my Father's business. The word house and business is not in the Greek. It's literally translated, I must be about my Father. Literally, it is necessary that I be about my Father. It's that Greek word that states it is necessary. And every time that Luke uses that, and we're going to reference it in the chapters ahead, it's a fulfillment issue, fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of obedience to the will of God. And so Jesus, in his self-conscious declaration that he must be about his Father's house or his Father's business, he is telling Mary and Joseph, he's telling those who were listening to him in the temple, who would then interact with him and react to him once again in the time of his ministry when he came into his public ministry. Jesus is saying, Father, I have come to do your will. Hebrews chapter 10. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, again addressing him, Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do. Jesus was self-conscious about what he was going to do and accomplish on this planet. Let me wrap this up really quick. I got three quick concluding points. Where are the fifth graders willing to stand for Jesus? The Bible is full of kids. Young people, if you can hear me, if you're third to fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth grade, you can hear me. Teenagers, you can hear me. Where are the fifth graders? I'm only picking them out because it kind of fits with the sermon title. Where's the seventh graders who are willing to stand for Jesus? You see, somehow, as Christian parents and as kids growing up in Christian homes, we tend to think that our kids are going to grow up and be just like the kids of the world. We even almost give them an open door to be like the kids of the world. But the Bible is full of young people. Josiah, King Josiah at 8, starts reforming Israel and their worship. Daniel at 15 or whatever age, he was at least a teenager, is taken hostage, taken to a foreign land, and he stands there before the king of the world at that point, Nebuchadnezzar, and refuses to eat the king's meat. They refuse to bow down to the statues that the king has made. And he says, I would rather die than obey your king, O Nebuchadnezzar, or obey your word, O Nebuchadnezzar. And I ask, where are the kids like that these days? Is anybody going to stand up and say, hey, I want to follow Jesus. I'm willing to take that stand. For some reason, we think that the teenage years are filled with turbulence and drugs and alcohol and, you know, kids are going to be kids. And, you know, once they sow their wild oats, they'll come back. And, you know, and we kind of like just, we expect that, you know, hey, dabble in your trash, you know, stick your head in the garbage can, come up with some, you know, nasty stuff all over your face and hands that'll stain you for the rest of your life. It's okay, you know. I don't see that. Somebody has to help me see that in the Bible. I understand that that happens. Don't misunderstand me. But there's nowhere that it's given a green light. And so I ask, where are the fifth graders willing to stand for Christ? I will say to you today that Jesus and his parents went to celebrate the Passover at 12. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus ate the supper with his disciples. And do you know what they were celebrating? Passover, right? They're celebrating the Passover. And according to first century documents, the oldest son, while they're celebrating the Passover, would ask this question: Father, what makes this night different than the rest of the nights of the year? And the father would then begin by talking about how God delivered them from Egypt and how that they had put the blood on the doorposts and God had spared their families and spared Israel and took them into the promised land. I don't know if at this last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, if he, being the firstborn, asked his disciples what's different about tonight. I don't know if there was an older firstborn in amongst the 12 that Jesus chose who asked that question. But I can tell you in hindsight that they missed it. They didn't catch it. They didn't know what was going on. But it was not going to be just another Passover. It was going to be a meal that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples that would prefigure the fact that he, as the Passover lamb, would die to secure for them a greater redemption. Not bondage to Egypt, but bondage to sin. A greater redemption, not from the power of Pharaoh, but from the power of sin that would so hold them in their grips. My friends, death is not a physical thing. People, you and I, the older we get, we do everything that we can to defy the aging process. Right? We get up, oh, my back. I feel that way. I'm not thinking of anybody older than me. I feel that way. You know, we color our hair. We exercise more so we're stronger, you know. And in our minds, we think we're stronger. We're really not. But, you know, we're exercising because we want to defy that inevitable thing. And so I can tell you this, that no one has been able to stop death. And the fact that you have gray hair, the fact that you have some pain, the fact that you get up to urinate every night means you should go see Greg. Actually, the fact that you have those issues, you know what those are? Those aren't things that we should complain about. You know what those are? Those are kind, gentle reminders from God that says to you, you're not going to always be on this planet. Right? You're not going to live forever. That's what these things remind us of. Because death, no matter what you try to do, you will not be able to stop that. Because death is not a physical thing. You can't correct it. It's a moral thing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I ask you this morning, are you smarter than a fifth grader? Let me give you a hint or a clue. Your IQ, my friends, will not get you into heaven, nor will what you do get you into heaven. It will not gain forgiveness with God. It will not grant you status as sons or daughters. Not what you can do. I mean, we can sit here and we can talk about this Gregory Smith kid or Mozart and we go, wow, you know, and you know, that doesn't impress God at all. He created that. But the issue isn't how much we know, the issue is who we know. And the question that I ask you this morning is this: do you know this Jesus who willingly gave of his life for you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to conclude by reading this verse, these verses. It's so powerful because it states so well what I've been attempting to state here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Listen carefully as I read these verses. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the declarer of this age? Where are the child prodigies? Where are the fifth graders that are really smart? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to us who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your own calling, my brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you have noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, Jesus knew at the age of 12 what his mission was and who he was. He knew that he had come to this planet to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father, to face temptation, heartache, rejection. He knew all of the things that he was going to walk into, and yet he did that. If you know you're going to get hit by a truck, you're not going to walk out in front of it. Jesus got the wrath of God dumped on him for you and for me when he hung on the cross. And he knew what he was getting into, and he didn't avoid it. It's not, are you smarter than a fifth grader? It's, are you wise enough to listen to the word of God when he says it's not what you can do that will get you forgiveness or eternal life, but it's what my Son has done for you. My friends, that's our only hope, because that's the reality of God's grace. If it was dependent upon a 200 IQ, probably none of us in this room would make it. But God doesn't look at your abilities. He looks at one question: what have you done with my Son? The only call of the Scriptures is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we come with thankfulness, because we know if forgiveness was left up to us, we would never have the assurance that we've done enough. We would never know if we knew enough. We would never know if we were even able to get close to what you demanded. But in your grace and mercy, you sent your Son as a substitute, because we couldn't even be on the floor. And we thank you, Lord. And your Son is offered to everyone who will just simply bow before him, acknowledge their sins, and confess his name. Trust that his death was their death. Trust that he took their punishment and paid for that. And Father God, what an amazing truth it is to know that even the faith of a little child. As Jesus said, unless you have faith like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, increase our ability to have that childlike faith, whereby we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in you. Your work for us in your Son, and that we will find confidence that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. Thank you for this Easter season. Thank you for the amazing account of your Son. And now may we be reminded and see the joy of what it means to live forgiven before you by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, our risen Savior.